This evening, for our reading of Holy Scripture, we turn to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. Our text is the first 12 verses. I'm not going to be able to read that again, so pay attention to those first 12 verses. But we'll read the entire chapter. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their head were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women. And their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots, of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which hath the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three were the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. We read that far in God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord our God, we ask thy blessing upon thy word, that the Spirit may now speak the word and apply that word to our heart, for our own blessedness and to the glory of thy name. In that name we pray, amen. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon that I bring to you tonight is one that I prepared for an old year service, which is a time of reflection. We know that we, along with the world, use the occasion of the turning of the calendar to reflect back on the events that have occurred, and at the same time, and obviously related to those events, we look to the future. And there are basically only two ways to do that, the way the ungodly do it, which is they simply look at the events of this life according to what they can see with their own physical eyes and how they impact their own physical earthly life. That's all they can see. That's all they can evaluate. That's all they're interested in. And then based on that, they make predictions for the future, or they have certain hopes for the future, which are as carnal as their evaluations of the events of the past. But for the child of God, it ought not and is not so. For the child of God, he ought to see more. He's been given eyes to look into the spiritual realm. He knows about the spiritual realm. He knows about the existence of heaven and hell, angels and demons, Satan and Christ, salvation and damnation, and is able to see those things worked out also in time and history. And thus, when he looks back over the past year, is able to evaluate those things spiritually and also then look at the future. And that is what we're going to do here tonight. And this word of God is very, very fitting for that purpose. Number one, because it belongs to the only entirely prophetic book of the New Testament. There's many prophecies in the Old, but only one really of the New, and that is the book of Revelation. And at the heart of that book is the opening of a great book. It involves the opening of a great book that contains the will of God, all the events that must come to pass prior to the coming of Jesus Christ, and the one who is worthy alone to open that book, that is, the one who is executing the very will and plan of God that is revealed in that book of seven seals, is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb who was slain. Our particular text belongs to the opening of the seventh seal. Six seals have been opened. There's a seventh seal to be opened. And when that seventh seal is open, seven trumpets blow. These seven trumpets blow a clear and unmistakable sound that the coming of Christ is very, very near. The judgments of God, even the death of men, increases in the blowing of those trumpets. They are alarming. They are heard. They are unmistakable. Our text belongs to the blowing of those trumpets, and the purpose of those trumpets is related to our text. You see, when the seventh trumpet is blown, seven vials of God's wrath are poured out upon the entire universe. And specifically, Revelation tells us those seven vials are poured out upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. Specifically, they have the Antichrist as its target and his kingdom, and they destroy it. And in the process, the entire world and universe is destroyed. It is what brings about the coming of Christ. That's what the trumpets bring about, the blowing of the seventh. Now, our text plays a special place in the blowing of those trumpets. For the last three trumpets are the three woes. There is an eagle called an angel in our King James Version who blows or who speaks, woe, three woes to the inhabitants of the earth. A great, great warning
The last of those woes is the pouring out of the seven vials, but our text is the first of those woes. It is the blowing of the fifth trumpet. And that trumpet is related to the blowing of the sixth, which of course brings about the seventh. The point being is, not only do these things speak about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and its nearness, but specifically the coming of the kingdom of the Antichrist, which shall be destroyed by the seven vials. Our text not only speaks about the nearness of that kingdom, but how it is brought about. And that's what we examine tonight as we examine the blowing of that fifth trumpet, the first of the woes, which regards these locusts, a horde, an infernal horde of locusts that are loosed from an abyss. Consider with me the locusts from the abyss. The locusts from the abyss, we'll look at their identity, their power, and finally their significance. To keep things plain and short and simple, if I can, I'm going to tell you right at the outset what these locusts are, and then I will demonstrate it. In short, these locusts that are prophesied of in this particular passage, and that are the fifth of the trumpets and the first of the woes, is this. They represent a final plague of very, very powerful evil spirits, or fallen angels, or demons, if you will, that are unleashed from hell itself by Satan. And their purpose is to tempt the ungodly with the prospect of perfection. To specifically tempt the ungodly with the prospect of perfection through human might, through human ingenuity, through human intelligence, and a human glory. But instead, they bring utter despair and despondency. That's what they are. Now we look at them a little closer. We notice that in the text, they are unleashed from what is called an abyss or pit. An abyss or pit, literally in the original, that's the word. In our text, it's called a bottomless pit, but the original in the Greek is literally that word, abyss. An abyss is like an abscess, a wound or a scar that's in the earth. And they're unleashed from that pit or abyss by a star that falls from heaven and is given the key to that bottomless pit or that abyss. And that fallen angel is none other than Satan himself. Now, something that's not so obvious or clear from the King James, but is very clear from the original Greek, which has a tense that we don't really have, is that the idea is not that the Apostle John sees the star fall from heaven, but he sees a star on the earth that ought to have been in heaven. And thus he sees a star that has already fallen from heaven, but he's on the earth. That's the idea of the text. And it's obvious, too, that this is not a literal star, for a little literal star that fell from the heavens would have consumed and destroyed the earth physically. Besides that, as we will go on to see, this particular star behaves as an intelligent being, acts with purpose, acts with a mind. He uses keys and he opens the pit, as we're going to see. He's really none other than that king called Abaddon or Apollyon. But in short, you may see that fallen star that came from heaven, that should have been in heaven, but now is upon the earth, as Satan himself. This is how he's described in Scripture too. Isaiah 14. You know Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 verse 12 says this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Even the little children know Lucifer is a name for Satan. But do you know what the word Lucifer means? Star. How art thou fallen, O star? That's what we read. Sun of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, I saw him fall from heaven. And that fall is described in Revelation 12. When it occurs is made very clear in Revelation 12. The devil falls from heaven when Jesus ascends. That's what's brought out. He falls spiritually and principally from heaven in the beginning when he fell someday in the early days of the creation. But he is cast out of heaven when Christ ascends. We read this in Revelation 12, and his tail, and that tail is of a great dragon who is identified as Satan, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, that's the church, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child, that's Christ, as soon as it was born. And then we read, the child is born and he ascends into heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This Satan is given the key to a bottomless pit, which he opens. That bottomless pit, or that abyss, is a prison where the fallen angels are kept with Satan himself until the great day of judgment. That's what we read in Holy Scripture. It's clear, too, that this is not a physical place. There's not an actual physical place on the earth that we may find this great abscess. That's obvious because it's called a bottomless pit. There is no such physical thing. Beside, it contains these unearthly grasshoppers or locusts, which obviously, too, are not a real physical thing. Besides that, we read it's closed and locked, but opened by a spiritual being, as we said, who is Satan. We know more about that bottomless pit because it's described in more detail in Revelation 12 as a place where Satan himself is bound. We read that in verses 1 through 3, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Now notice, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed. A little season. We'll deal with that in just a little bit, but take note that the bottomless pit is where kept Satan himself is imprisoned. This is a prison, for it is closed and locked. It's not closed and locked by the authority of Satan, for Satan himself, according to Revelation 20, is bound there. And the key with which Satan opens the bottomless pit is given to him by another. It is clear that this is not only a prison, but this is a place of punishment, for a great smoke rises out of it. Where there's smoke, there's fire. So we know that because there is this great smoke that arises out of the bottomless pit, there is a great, great fire there. And in fact, it is a furnace. And not only that, but this prison, this place of punishment, is a place of infinite capacity. It has the capacity to hold every single fallen angel and every single fallen human being in the whole wide world and hold them there for an eternity, and it would never, ever, ever be filled up. That's the idea of a bottomless pit. Take note even of the smoke that arises out of there. The idea is that even the smoke that comes out of it is infinite in its capacity. It covers the whole earth. And the locusts that come out of the smoke of that pit cover the whole earth. They blot out the sun. So great is the cloud of these locusts. In other words, what we have here in general is a picture of hell, where the fallen reprobate angels are kept with the spirits of ungodly men who have died, where they are kept until the day of judgment. The furnace there is the furnace of God's almighty wrath against sin and sinners, and his judgment upon them for their sin and iniquity. And now it may make sense why the king of that pit has the name that he does, and why I say he is none other than Satan himself. We read in the passage that the king of the pit has a name. That name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek his name is Apollyon. Interesting that both Old Testament languages are used to name him. And if you look at both of those words, which in English are different, are in their meaning the exact same thing, and they both mean the destroyer. The destroyer. And what the Bible intends for us to do when it does that kind of thing is it's saying you should be able to locate this king and see him and understand his connection to this place by looking at the Hebrew and Greek, by looking at the scriptures, in other words, the Old and New Testament. Where do we find the idea of the destroyer or destruction? And you will, if you examine very carefully, and unfortunately it's hard to do because of the English translation, but look for where those terms are used and you will discover that they are always closely connected with hell. Let me give you two examples from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 15, verse 11. Hell and the destroyer, or hell and destruction. You may see those as the same thing, that you call Satan the destroyer is to call him destruction. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more than the hearts of the children of men. And Proverbs 27, verse 20, hell and the destroyer are never full, so the eyes of men are never satisfied. Take note of that. Just tuck that away in your minds real quick. Notice the relationship between hell and destruction, hell and the destroyer, Abaddon and the bottomless pit, and then the fact that men are never satisfied. There's a connection there. We're going to see that as we go on. So now, this plague of locusts that proceed out of the bottomless pit, what is going on? What do they represent? And the answer is this. They represent a plague. In fact, a very unusual and terrifying plague of evil that's carried out by an army, a seemingly indestructible and unstoppable army of demons that's loosed by Satan just prior to the coming of the Antichrist. That's what they represent. It's evident they're not real locusts. It's evident they're not human beings. We read that they have the shape as of always. They have faces like men and hair like women. They have the shape as of horses for battle. The sound is as of. In other words, they're not human beings. They're not even a plague of real locusts. They are a plague of demons. They are a plague of evil. They are a plague of evil spirits, all with the same purpose, all with the same intention. Notice just briefly the picture. Notice the picture. And that tells you now the nature of these spirits. Always in Scripture, when you have a picture like this, The picture is very closely tied to the very spirit that they represent. Keep in mind, they represent spirits. Spirits, ideas, invisible things that are very, very, very powerful. These are shaped like horses. Grasshoppers shaped like locusts. In general, you can see that, sort of a grasshopping looking like horse. But what's the idea of horse? That's the spirit of ambition. That's the spirit of conquest. That's the spirit of war and dominance. They have crowns of gold that represents the spirit of glory, the spirit of power that men lust after. They have faces of men that represents the spirit of human intelligence and human science and human philosophy and human ingenuity. They have hair like as of women that represents the spirit of sensuality and of lust. They have teeth like lions, which represents the spirit of an insatiable appetite, represents the spirit of greed, a very, very powerful greed. They have iron breastplates and sound of wings like chariots and horses. That is, they represent the spirit of speed and invincibility. Think Blitzkrieg of these locusts. And then they sting with a tail like a scorpion. That is, the torment and the trouble they bring is the result of their influence. Not the influence as such, but the result of the influence. More on that in just a little bit. More specifically, we may say that these plague of locusts represent an unusual operation of the spirits under the direct dominion of Satan himself, but actually under the operation of Christ, that brings the sin and sinfulness of men to its fulfillment and also brings about the kingdom of the Antichrist. That should be evident that this is the judgment of God upon man himself. That's what locusts are. In Scripture, generally, locusts are the judgment of God upon a wicked nation that is filling up its cup of iniquity. That's what they were for the nation of Egypt. That's indicated, too, by the fact that in this vision, they come out of the smoke of God's judgments in that fiery furnace of the bottomless pit. And yet, it's also clear this is a special, a different, there's something else going on here with this judgment of God. These are not ordinary plagues. These are not ordinary locusts. These are not the ordinary judgments of God. That's clear because, number one, they belong to the seven trumpets, which do ring that clear, unmistakable sound that the end is near. Not only that, but they are the first of the three woes, which when the third woe is sounded, is the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist. So there's something unusual about them. What is especially important about these locusts is not so clear from the text itself or evident on the face of it until you look at it a little deeper and understand that there's a problem here in the text, and maybe all of you have sensed it. What do we have? What we have is we have Satan who's free. Now Satan, from a certain viewpoint, is always on the earth, always free, always operating. We may never ever forget that. The Bible reminds us of that. It calls him the prince of this world. Peter warns us, watch out for him, for he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We're told to put on the whole armor of God, for we wrestle with powers and rulers and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's referring to demons. Those powers and principles refer to devils and demons. They are loose. They are operating in the world right now, regardless of what this text talks about. And yet the Bible tells us they're in a bottomless pit. We just read Revelation 20, which says Satan clearly is bound in this bottomless pit. And we have a similar problem with all the demons and the devils. You can look up, for example, on your own 2 Peter 2, verse 4. What I'm going to read to you is from Jude, which is almost identical to what we find in Peter. And you read this, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, God hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." That's referring to the same thing as Revelation 20. "That from a very real sense, though Satan is loose and operative in all the world of the New Testament, yet he is bound. He is reserved. He's kept in chains, and the devils too." And we have to say, what's going on? How can this be? Seems to be not to make sense. And then we read twice of the loosing of Satan and the loosing of these angels. You will find the loosing of Satan in the passage that we read in Revelation 20. That's very, very helpful, very, very important. And we read about the loosing of the demons here. In this particular trumpet, you have the loosing of the demons from a certain bondage that prevented them from doing something they couldn't do before. And that's the same thing with Satan. There is something about Satan that he is prevented from doing until he is released. He can tempt. He can hurt. But there's one thing he can't do. And the same thing with his demons. And the trumpet says, there's coming a time when they shall be loosed to work this great work. And what is this great work? Well, generally, I described it to you. And we'll describe it some more, but you have to understand the end game. Revelation 20, verse 3 says, Satan will be loosed with regard to uniting the nations. There's one thing that Satan can't do, or couldn't do for much of the New Testament period, which is unite the nations. God did not allow that, because if you unite the nations, you have the kingdom of the Antichrist. And if you have the kingdom of the Antichrist, you have no more church. The church can't go out and save the nations. The church can't go out to preach the holy gospel. The church is eliminated in the kingdom of the Antichrist. So there, Satan is bound, except for a season. And same with these demons. There's the end game. And understand, it's all about destruction. It's all about destroying, and not simply men, but the church. There's the connection. Now, what we read pertains to the ungodly. It's about them, but understand the end game. Satan must unite the nation so he could destroy the church. And that brings something out about these fallen angels, and here is a good spot to compare them with the other creatures of the spiritual realm, the angels, the angels God preserved. Want to read you a very, very important section that's found in our own Belgic Confession. It's on the creation. And what's amazing about that statement on creation is it's the only creedal statement we really have that refers to angels. And so it's very pertinent. But listen, first we have the good angels. These are the angels that are also operative in the world that we should be able to see with a certain faith. He created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect. That's why ministers are called angels sometimes. Some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. Notice they fell into perdition. It's not like they fell and then there's nothing happened. They're in eternal everlasting perdition now. It's just that they can still operate in devilish spiritual ways. That's the nature of spirit. But notice, and others have, by the grace of God, that's an amazing statement, by the way. Think about this. Our Belgian Confession says there's angels who never fell. They never fell. Those angels that fall went into perdition. But the angels that never fell were preserved by the grace of God. It's an amazing thing. We only think about the grace of God being operative in the matter of salvation, being operative only in the sphere where you have fallen and God must recover. Well, that didn't happen with the good angels. They never fell. They didn't need to be recovered, and yet they were preserved by the grace of God. Interesting statement. And so they remained and continued in their primitive state. Primitive isn't a, it means original. Now notice this. This almost sends chill up your spine. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing. Do you remember that? Sometimes we look at the devils and the demons and we kind of get the impression that they love their own, that Satan has a sort of loving interest toward those who follow him, that Satan has the best interests of those who follow him in mind. No, he doesn't. Read the scriptures. Read what Satan does to King Ahab. That wasn't love, that's hatred. All Satan ever does is hate. He hates everything. He falls, what does he do? He takes a third of the angels with him. What is that? Is that love? No, that's hatred. He has the fallen angels tempt mankind. Why? Because he loves them? No, because he hates them. Take them down to hell with him. That's what's being described here. That's the reality of the fallen angels. They hate everything good. Satan knows full well that all his work and all his labor is going to bring about the destruction of the entire universe. Every good thing in the world. There are good things in the world. God gives us many good gifts. Their purpose is to destroy every good thing. Don't ever forget about it, because keep in mind the temptation. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, because that's not what Satan tempts man with. Satan doesn't come out and tell man, do you realize I'm going to destroy everything? Satan didn't come to Adam and Eve and tell them, hey, by the way, do you know if you disobey God, from now on there's going to be war and rumor of war and every single human being's going to die? That if you disobey God and listen to me, every single human being, without exception, is going to die. And die in horrible, horrible, horrible ways in wars that kill millions of people. And it's going to bring about the destruction of the entire world. Do you think Satan tells anybody that? Of course not. What he tells them is something quite the opposite. But they're so depraved that they are enemies of God in every good thing. And now notice, to the utmost of their power. Utmost of their power. Let that sink in. Think about the power of Satan with regard to Job. You want to have some idea of the power of the angels? Let this run through your mind. That in one day, that creature was able to conjure up the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and who knows how many enemies to attack Job's servants and his animals at the exact same moment, destroy and take them all away. Oh, and a tornado that destroys his family when it's gathered there. He did that. Yes, I know the Lord gave and the Lord took away, but Job tells us very clearly the power of Satan. And they use that power as murderers, watching to ruin the church. You understand that there's demons right now watching you, watching this church service. They're watching your every move. They're watching the Protestant Reformed churches, and they want only one thing to do: ruin it. Ruin it. Destroy it. And they do it. Oh, and every member thereof. Now, Satan would be fine to take just one member of the church, because he knows that if he would do that, he would destroy God's plan. He knows that. But he wants every member of thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all. And therefore, by their own wickedness, are adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Does that describe the destroyers or not? But now let's talk just a bit about their power. That's who these things are. Let's look at their power. It twice mentions their power in verse 3. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And then we read in verse 7 that that power is described in terms of torment, verse 5. And to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented for 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion. And then that power, that torment, is described in detail in verse 6. In general, we may say this, that their power is to cause despair, and more specifically now, despair of life. Their power is to take men who seem to be happy and joyful and everything is fine, and bring to them a despair, a despondency, a depression, such that they say, I want to die. I have no hope for the future. I see nothing good ahead based on what I see all around me. I want to die, but death shall flee them. They shall seek death, but not find it. That, in general, is their power. Now, that fits with the general picture and purpose of locusts. You understand how locusts work. What's the power of locusts? Well, they don't creep into your house and bite you and kill you. They don't operate like snakes. They don't operate like lions. What locusts come and do is they cover the earth. They blot out the sun. And then they start to eat. And they eat every green thing. So that there they are for a while. And they go through and they destroy every tree, every piece of grass, everything that you need to live. That's how they work. So that when they're gone, there's nothing left. No hope. Man looks out over his fields and he says, how am I going to earn a living? How am I even going to find bread? What am I going to eat? How am I going to drink? That's basically what these locusts are doing. And the idea is they're going to do this universally. It won't have anything to do with eating green things, because we read about them, they're not allowed to touch green things. They're only allowed to touch human beings. But the idea is they come along and they consume something. And what they consume is the hope and the joy. They consume the so-called blessedness, the promises of good, the hope of mankind. They destroy that. By destroying that upon which man bases his hope, just like locusts. Now, with regard to that power, we need to be a little bit more specific. And notice that that power comes in two forms. Just a little side note, you will discover that in the next trumpet, that 200 million strong army very much mirrors these locusts, only now they are horses. They're not your little grasshoppers, they're horses. And you'll notice that there's something weird about their tail too. They have a serpent's tail. And you will notice that that last trumpet is one where the river Euphrates is dried up. In other words, the nations are united. But go back to the locusts. You'll notice there's a twofold power with regard to them. One, it has to do with their front, with their mouth, where their head is located, and then there's power in their tail. Their front is described actually in quite detail. Almost all the description has to do with what you see, what the appearance of things is, and what you have to understand is the front of them is designed for temptation. It's designed to draw men in, to make them wonder, to make them look closer. Now you see that description a little bit clearer. What they do is they tempt men with all the glory and honor and power of man. They represent everything attractive to your human flesh and my human flesh. They draw men in with the prospect of victory and conquest and invincibility and power and glory and honor and intelligence and invention and charm and beauty and wonder and fascination and lust and the pride of life. They allure men in. Even right there, there's something off. Even if you didn't know about the stinger on the tail, men should know something's not right, because when you look at these locusts with this beautiful hair of a woman and the face of a man and all this glitter and gold, what do you see when they smile? The fangs of a lion. Yeah, that should frighten men away. It doesn't. He comes in a little closer. What's going on? It's the power of the temptation that if only you have these things, you human beings, you people, you earthly creatures, then you will be happy. You will be glad. In fact, you won't even need God. If you have this glory and ambition of man, if you have man's ingenuity and intelligence and understand what he's doing and you really press it and work at it, then you don't need God. You really are your own creature. Your own. You notice the connection to even the beginning of the temptation. Eat this and you will be like God. They don't change. That method doesn't change. It's there in these grasshoppers, in this alluring look. They draw man in. Man says, yes, yes, I can be happy. I can be joyful. I can have hope. And I can do that without God. Because don't forget, behind this is, man also isn't giving up his sin. That's why he wants a way apart from God. I want my cake and eat it too. I want to live in my sin. I want to live in my iniquity. But I want to be happy and I want to be joyful. And I therefore need to have these things without God. That's the allure and the temptation of this cloud of locusts over the whole earth. But now they have a power in the back too. And that power is the power of despair. That's the torment. That's designed to hurt and to poison. We need to look at that a little closer. That we say, that the scriptures say, is like the sting of a scorpion. Poisonous, destructive. And notice that under, it works in conjunction with that head. You need to come within range of that stinger. Everybody knows that about a scorpion. But these grasshoppers draw men in, and then the tail comes and zaps a man in the forehead. That's what we read. What does this represent? The fact that by these scorpions or by these locusts, man learns something. He discovers something. He finds something out. What he finds out is that this temptation in the front isn't what it appears to be, and it brings a torment, it brings a trouble, it brings sorrow. That torment is this: that men shall seek death and not find it, shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Now, you understand, you can't take that in an absolute sense. If a man wants to die, it's easy to die. It's easy to kill yourself. It really is, from a very technical viewpoint. But then again, you also notice that this is generally true of man. When man is in despair, he may despair of life, but he also finds it very difficult to take his life, exactly because of what's being described here. So be careful that you don't take this in an absolute sense. This is part of God's judgment, that man wants certain things, and then when he gets it and it creates trouble and torment and despair, he may say to himself, I want to kill myself. I don't want to live any longer. There's nothing here worth living for. There's nothing here for me, but he can't take his life either. It's part of the work of these locusts. Do you get it? Do you get what's going on? What's being described here is the temptation of sin. It's not that difficult. These are the spirits of sin. This is what sin is all about. There's the temptation of sin that draws us in. That says, I see something there that I like. And don't forget that what is liked is man himself. It's an amazing thing. Read the book of Revelation very carefully. And when man serves idols, you understand he's really serving the devil. Behind the idol always is the devil, always is the great beast, the great dragon. But what man sees in his idol always is himself. Now, it doesn't matter if way back when he made his idol to look like a calf or a lion or a fish. It doesn't matter. If you get to the book of Revelation and you see that image as it's portrayed in the book of Revelation, and you'll find it in the book of Daniel 2, that image always is the same thing. It's the image of a man, just like these locusts come with the image of a man. Sin is always the temptation to serve yourself. That's what sin is. Serve yourself. Do what brings you happiness, what your flesh desires, what appeals to your lusts, whatever they might be. But understand you're serving yourself, you're worshiping yourself, and it comes with a deadly torment in every single case. There's a stinger attached to sin. A stinger. A deadly stinger. Death itself, actually, ironically. But already in this life, man is stung, and stung in such a way that he may even want to die, which is the wages of sin, but can't. It's an amazing thing. What is man learning? What does man learn through these locusts? He learns that no matter how much he gives himself over to his lion-like greed, no matter how much he pursues all the lusts and the pride of life and all these things, they don't bring him what he wants. He lusts after victory and conquest. What does he get? Humiliation and destruction. Man lusts after science and philosophy. These things are going to make my life wonderful. They're going to make life a utopia. They're going to bring me everything that I want. And then God sends something that is not cured and not fixed and drives man into despair. Man has a lust for charm and for beauty. And he's tormented by decay and aging. He can't solve that. He can't fix that. And then he learns that with every single sin or temptation, there is a corresponding torment and sorrow of God that comes upon it. Doesn't matter what it is. That's what's being described here. And it's really a foretaste of the eternal misery that is the judgment of all sin. It is a foretaste of hell itself. Do you remember what the poet had above the gates of hell? You remember? He's right. The poet had above the gates of hell this sign: abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Why is that? You understand, the great torment of hell is not pain. The great torment of hell is hopelessness. The great torment of hell is that there's no escape. There's utter hopelessness. And the idea is that God makes men to see that already in this life. This is the irony, the supreme irony of sin. And this is God describing the real judgment of sin. This is the very judgment that's described in Romans 1. Read that when you get home. Read what God does with man in Romans 1. Man who will not serve God, but rather serves the creature, the idol. And what does God do? What's his judgment is? God gives man what he wants. You want to sin? Fine. Here's your sin. You want to serve idols? Fine. Here's what happens. Read Romans 1 and find out where it leads. It leads to homosexuality. That's the ultimate expression of man serving man, woman serving woman. And God says they get what's coming to them. But it goes further. God makes clear that this is his judgment of sin. Man is actually given over to it. That's this plague of locusts. This is what we have to see. Now, the significance. We have prophecy because it's important. There are things to learn. There are things to see. There is a significance, of course, for the ungodly man. The prophecy of Revelation is clear. This plague of locusts brings about, in the first place, the kingdom of the Antichrist. The kingdom of the Antichrist, you see, will be the world's last-ditch attempt to establish a kingdom of man, the very thing that's presented in the heads of these locusts. It will be the world's last-ditch attempt to give all of its power, all of its glory, all of its honor, all of its freedom to one man to save them. Do you ever ask yourself what it's going to take for the entire world to lay down all their religious affiliations? Doesn't matter what it is. Man is going to lay down his religious affiliations. He's going to lay down all his money, all his freedoms, his civil freedoms that he enjoys right now. He's going to give it all up. He's going to give his power, give his money, give his honor, give his glory to one man. What is it going to take for man to do that? And the answer is this plague of locusts that covers the whole earth and brings man to utter despair, so that man says, there's no hope. Where shall I turn? Everything good in this world seems to be consumed. It's all a smoking hulk. And one man comes along and says, I'll fix it. I'll be your savior. And man draws close. Says, tell me more. Gives himself to it. And we'll discover by the seven vials he's been stung one last time. That's what's being described here. But understand, the importance for us is there's no place for you in that kingdom. None whatsoever. Now, the text talks about those who have been sealed on the forehead. That is, God's elect, God's people. They can't be hurt by these locusts. But understand, even before you get there, that there's no place for you in that kingdom. There won't be a place for you to buy or sell. There won't be a place for your house. There won't be a place for your car. There won't be a place for you to work. There won't be a place for you to gather. There won't be a place for a preacher such as myself. There will be no place for you. The Bible is very clear about that. So by the way, if you think you're going to prepare for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ by prepping, guess again. Guess again. There will be no place for you, because as long as you confess Jesus Christ and confess God, because the opposite is the kingdom of man, there's no place for you. These days are upon us. You ought to see it. Now, for men and women of faith such as yourself, there is good news here. Not all doom and gloom. Notice, will you, that there's hope in the text itself. Notice that with all this unleashing and all the universalism and the supposed invincibility of this horde, this infernal horde from hell, that there's hope here. And the hope is that the power and the torment of these locusts is strictly limited, strictly, number one, to its extent. Oh yes, there's this king, Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer, this great king. He's limited by the king of life, the king of edification, Jesus. When you get home, go back and read Revelation 1. And notice who really has the keys of death and hell. It ain't Satan. It ain't just some angel that gives them to him. The keys of death and hell are in the hands of Christ. When this is all said and done, he's going to take the beast, he's going to take the false prophet, he's going to take the Antichrist and cast them into hell everlastingly and turn the lock, and it will never open again. The power is limited in duration. Notice, it's just a short time. 5 months, we read. That's brought up because that's how long locusts last, right? Locusts start out in the spring, cover the land over an entire summer, and they're gone. 5 months, that's it. Winter comes, they're dead. That's the idea here. It's just a short, brief time, and their purpose is served, and they're done. But notice, too, they're limited as with regard to their object. They cannot sting a child of God such that he despairs of death and cannot find it. That's an amazing thing. So, let's test that tonight, beloved brothers and sisters. When you looked out over the past year, what did you see? Some political turmoil? Maybe some economic gains? Did you see COVID? When you read the newspaper, and well, we don't have newspapers really anymore. When you watched the internet and you were looking at your blog posts and perusing at all the news sites, and we had this election going on and all these things, what did you see? Is that all you saw was what's right in front of you like the rest of the world? Or did you see a cloud of locusts from hell itself, loose? I'll let you decide for yourself what you saw. Has Satan come and opened the key to the bottomless pit and unleashed this infernal horde that's tempting man with man and the gospel of man and the glory of man and the intelligence of man? Did you see happiness and joy? Or did you see despair? Did you see man running around looking for a savior? I know what I saw. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. I heard the beating of wings, like chariots. And they weren't angels' wings either. Not good angels. They were evil angels. That's what I see. That's what I hear. No, maybe you yourself were brought in close. Maybe you were even stung. It doesn't say only the ungodly are stung as such. Only you know. Did you find yourself this past year being drawn in to the honor and glory of man? All looking for ways to save my bank account and my IRA and ways I can preserve my earthly family and grow my house and my job. And you find yourself looking for some sort of earthly savior? Did you really think Trump was going to save you? Anybody else? If that's the case, then what you need to do is repent of that. Repent over the fact that you didn't hear any locusts, that you didn't see the danger, you didn't see the fangs in the mouth of that glittering man. If you were attracted, are you going to do what the world does, which is give its power and authority, give your freedoms over to another man to save things for you? A lot of people do that. They even do it in the church. We're always looking for man to save us. We're always going to give our hope to man. Man's always going to do that. And it's so easy to do. Or do you give yourself to Christ? Look for Christ. Go to Christ and say, I'm sorry for being so hung up on this world. Not seeing what I ought to see. That's preparation, you understand. That's how you prep for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what elicits from the lips, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's what keeps one from despair of life. One rather looks to another life. He finds life. That's the truth of this gospel. And let us pray. Come, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Yea, come quickly. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless it upon our heart and soul. We are sorry for how easily, that we are carried away. Bless and keep us. Give unto us the holy gospel evermore, that it may fill our souls. Comfort us.